All beginning students in Latin know that all Gaul is divided into three parts, or at least so said Julius Caesar. I have no personal knowledge of the subject. Dividing things into parts is a favorite pastime. And the question of whether the human race is divided into parts and what parts it is divided into has been a favorite pastime of men and of Christendom in particular. There are groups of people who believe themselves to be Christian who do not believe that men can be divided into parts at all. That is, that mankind is a single, undivided unity. That all men are redeemed by Jesus Christ, that there is no place called hell, that everybody of whatever sort will eventually be in glory. These persons used to be known as theological liberals. They're more numerous now as neo-Orthodox persons, dread the notion of there being any distinction in the mass of mankind at all, save in that some people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that they are redeemed, while others do not as yet know it, and therefore are not rejoicing in their new status as redeemed persons and are missing out on some of the good things that God would have them have in this life, but not in the next. Suffice it to say that Orthodox Christians have, on the other hand, seen the world as divided into two parts, those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are redeemed and those who are still in their natural state. Alas, in more or less Orthodox Christian theology, there has still crept in further subdivisions. There are some evangelical Protestants. I shouldn't say that. You can't be an evangelical without being a Protestant. There are some, nevertheless, who are evangelicals who, when they look at those who have professed to be converted, who have said that they have come to Jesus Christ, see in that mass of humanity people who are not living like Jesus Christ, who are professing his name, who have said they have come to Jesus Christ at some place in the past, but are living, frankly, like the devil. And so they have subdivided Christendom into those who are truly saved and spiritual persons and walking in the light, and those who are what they call carnal Christians. There are others as well, charismatic Christians, who have also subdivided believers by saying that there are those who are believers who are truly believers and going to glory, but they have not been given the Holy Spirit, or at least not in his fullness. They have not truly been taken possession of by him, and so that those without the Holy Spirit's fullness are still going to glory, but as second-class citizens, whereas those who have truly received the gift of the Spirit are going first class and enjoying all the good things God would have them have here below, even though we're all going to the same destiny beyond. Now, I submit to you that the Scripture recognizes only two classes of persons, really, those who are redeemed and those who are lost. This is an uncomfortable truth because it puts us on the horns of a dilemma. You see, you can say of someone who has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but is not living at all in the power of that profession. If you can say of such a person, well, he's a carnal Christian, you can assuage his feelings and yours, perhaps, about his ultimate destiny. But it's an uncomfortable thing when true believers face their own failings and flaws and sins and have to ask themselves, well, am I truly a Christian or am I not? What is going on in my life here? Now, the apostle in this particular passage that we have read makes a series of distinctions between the natural, unforgiven, unregenerate, lost man bound for perdition, and the Christian, the son or child of God. He tells us, for instance, that the basic difference, really, between the unregenerate man and the regenerate man, between the unbeliever and the Christian, is that the Christian has the Holy Spirit. And that this possession of the Holy Spirit is what gives the person who has the Holy Spirit in him life. Life now and life later. Life in glory and resurrection to our mortal bodies. This possession of the Holy Spirit is what reorients our motives, so that those who have the Holy Spirit do not walk according to the fashions of this world. That is to say, their hopes, their ideals, their aspirations, their aims are set on things above, on things eternal, on things celestial. But where do we get the Holy Spirit? We get the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ. How do we qualify for the Holy Spirit? We qualify, he says, because we have been forgiven. We have been justified. Also in this passage, he points out that one of the major differences between those who are saved and those who are lost, whether the people who are lost are in the church and call themselves Christian or outside of the church and have no regard for God at all, and of either set of any kind of unregenerate person, the major difference, one of the major differences, is not only the possession or lack of the Holy Spirit, but the way by which we seek to be accepted by God. It is the premise of Paul here that all unregenerate persons are seeking to earn their own salvation. That it is the mind of the flesh, it is the law, as it were, of all unregenerate persons, that they are seeking to earn their own salvation by works of righteousness that they do. But contrarily, it is only the people who have been forgiven by the free grace of God and justified by Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit who can ever hope to please God. Now, there's a great deal in this passage, far more than we can cover in the couple of minutes that we have together this morning, but we need to note not only the distinctions that he draws between the ungodly and the godly, because those things can be a great comfort to those who are wondering about their own salvation as they see evidences laid out by the apostle here that they are themselves amongst the godly, even though they may be failing in many places in their performance, in their walk, in their quest for holiness, in their sanctification, that they are nevertheless the children of God and there remains for them no condemnation. We need also to look at these passages to see the distinctions between the godly and the ungodly, lest we be amongst the ungodly and need to be shown that we have to leave off trying to save ourselves and fling ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, else we will surely perish. As far as the ungodly are concerned, The apostle would agree with the modern liberal in one respect, that all of humankind is an indivisible unity in one sense, and that is that we are all sinners before God. That there is no one who is without sin. There is no one who can come to God and expect to be ushered into the presence of the living and true God on the basis of their own sinlessness and acceptability to the Almighty. All, he says, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all of those who have sinned are liable to the judgment of God against sin, which is death. And so it is well and good that all men should know themselves to be guilty in the sight of the living God. The difference comes in and how men seek to be delivered of their guilt and condemnation. For you can either try to please God yourself, and you will always miserably fail in that endeavor, or you can accept the justification of God in Jesus Christ, and then, by a new means and motive and power, go on to begin to please God. For Christians, he comes to this place in his epistle and says, you need to take note of the fact there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say that those who find themselves joined to Jesus Christ by faith cannot be accused or condemned before the bar of God's justice for anything they have ever done. It cannot ever be raised against them, nor anything that they do now, nor any failure that they shall fall into in the future, cannot be raised against them. Because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of their sin and thoroughly fulfilled the law of God for them. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ by faith. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. What is it that the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do? The law, weakened by the flesh, cannot justify any sinner. In fact, the law of God, the moral law of God, or the covenant of works, were never expected to justify sinners. The covenant of works and the moral law of God were the rules by which sinless man could please God and merit being fixed in their sinless state. Adam, in the garden, was offered the opportunity of earning, as it were, his salvation. He didn't need to be saved in the sense that you and I need to be delivered from our sins, because he had none. But he was offered the opportunity of gaining a fixed position in God's heaven and in God's economy. If he had kept the rules of God in that ideal environment of the garden, he, and presumably we proceeding from him, would have been fixed as righteous persons. Now, the covenant of works can only work in that situation. Only a righteous person, only a holy person, can keep the covenant of works and merit the approval of God. As soon as he sinned, the covenant of works ceased to have any usefulness to him as a way of making himself right with God. It couldn't be done anymore. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, still men are trying to please God by works of the law, but they can't do it. The law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't save Adam or any coming after him. It was never meant as a means of our being made right with God once we were sinners. Once we were sinners, God had to employ someone else to fulfill the law in our place, to obey all its precepts, to carry out all its commands, to work out all its requirements, because we couldn't do it. How foolish it is, then, that men, enlightened by nothing but their own wisdom, seek to earn the approval of a righteous God by their own good deeds. It doesn't matter whether those good deeds are feeding the poor, or clothing the naked, or going to church, or attending communion, or doing rosaries, or doing evangelism, or doing anything that is good in itself, they can never earn the approval of God. In fact, he makes this abundantly clear. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The natural man, the man in the flesh, is what he is speaking about, the man who is seeking to achieve salvation by works of righteousness that he does, nevertheless has his mind set on the flesh. That is to say, his mind is occupied entirely with the things of this world, be they in themselves good or bad or neutral. His horizons are no higher than the things of this world. They're the temporal things. They're the ordinary things. His aspirations are never raised to God and godliness. His aspirations never embrace true biblical holiness. He has no love of the Almighty. He has no love of righteousness. He has no love of true goodness. Now, he may have standards, but they're his own standards. They're the standards that anybody can have. They pick them for themselves, and they pride themselves in working after a code and living after a code. It doesn't matter what code they pick to live by. They can pick their own code. They can pick your code. They can pick the code of the Westminster Confession. They can pick the code of the Catholic Church. They can pick any kind of a code they like and say, that's the code I want to live by. As long as it's the code they pick, and as long as they try to please God and earn their salvation by adopting that code, they're bound for perdition. Doesn't matter what they do, because they cannot please God. They pick that code because it suits their own sinful hearts. And it suits their own sinful pride to think they can earn their way into God's heaven. And they don't have to humble themselves before the cross of Jesus Christ and embrace something which only God can give them. They're in rebellion against the law of God. When they read the scriptures, they pick and they choose what parts of the law they think that they will obey, that are convenient to them. Because basically they're in rebellion against the true God and everything that he has said, so they cannot please God by obeying the law. Nevertheless, they all try to do it, whether they call themselves by Christian names or Hindu names or Muslim names or pagan names or communist names or democratic names or any kind of names, they all try to do it. On the other hand, salvation is given by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, received by faith. For he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. Notice the precision of the language of the apostle as he talks about the sending of God's Son to be our Redeemer. That he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he was sent not in the likeness of flesh. He was sent in flesh. That is, not this kind of flesh, but human nature. He had a full, complete, whole human nature. Everything that is required to make a man, he was. He had. But he was only in the likeness of sinful human nature. That is to say, you couldn't tell him from the rest of us poor sinners by looking at him. I suspect that if he had come in the likeness of Adam's unfallen nature, he would have been spectacularly unusual. But he didn't have that aura. He didn't have that perfection. He didn't have that halo or whatever it was that would mark out the righteous man who has never known sin. He didn't have that inward glow shining out of perfect humanity, even though he was perfect humanity because he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And God condemned sin in the flesh. That is, God judged our sin in the human nature of Jesus Christ. And from that, he has given us his Holy Spirit. There are no believers who don't have the Holy Spirit. Anybody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit does not belong to Jesus Christ. Simple as that. It's not arrogant to say you have the Holy Spirit, friend. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're lost and going to perdition. Because the Holy Spirit was also merited for us by the work of Jesus Christ, given to Jesus Christ to be dispensed to us upon his ascension to glory. And it is the Holy Spirit who represents in us Jesus Christ. It is his Spirit. He lives in us by the Spirit of God. And from the presence of Christ in us by the Spirit, then come all those impulses and abilities whereby we may now obey the law of God and please God and grow in righteousness. Whereas before, when we were in our sin and our hearts were hostile to God and fixed on things of this earth and desiring to earn our way into glory and to prove that we were acceptable to God by our own strength and righteousness, we could never obey the law of God. We could never submit to the law of God. We were hostile to God and everything he said to us. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, now that our hearts have been broken in sorrow for our own sin, now that we have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, we are able for the first time to see the goodness and the righteousness and the justice of the law of God. Now it appeals to us. Now we love it. Now we can do it. As soon as I say that, I can hear 100 people saying, "Oh, boy, I must not be a Christian, because I ain't doing it." You never do it perfectly. Never this side of glory will we do it perfectly. Not one day will we do it right. Not one thing will we ever do perfectly. Such is the nature of our remaining corruption. Such is the nature of our sinful estate. that even though justified, everything we do is still tainted by the sin that remains in us. Nevertheless, a Christian, instead of being at war with God and His righteousness and His holiness and His requirements of us, he is now at war with the devil and with sin and with all of those things in himself that spring out of his old nature. And though he may lose many a battle, and though he may never get anything completely right, instead of fighting God, he loves him. Instead of loving the devil, he fights him. From now on, he has in him the Holy Spirit of God, from which flow all of the distinctive things in this chapter that mark the child of God bound for glory. Well, I'm going to be in it tomorrow if I don't quit. We need to examine ourselves in the light of these truths to see whether or not we are resting in the work of Jesus Christ for being made right with God and our acceptance to God, or whether we are really trying to earn our way into heaven by works of righteousness that we have done. Because if we are in that condition, we are lost. On the other hand, if we are justified before God and rejoicing in the fact, we ought to be rejoicing in the fact that there's no condemnation for us. We have the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be endeavoring to walk godly in an ungodly world, to obey the law of God, and to please God by the way we live. May this be the case with us. But if it is not, let us hurry to Jesus Christ while it is today and His arms are open and His promise extends to those who fling themselves on His mercy. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ and for the gift of Your Spirit to dwell in us. We ask that You will enable us to live as we ought, bringing honor to Jesus Christ and praise to Your name. For we pray it in Jesus' name.